Continue in our study of the Shorter Catechism, and you can find that in the back of the Trinity Hymnal if you need. There's also some booklets on the back table that you're welcome to get if you would like. We will be reciting a couple of the questions, and I didn't put them in the outline because our people are supposed to be memorizing the Catechism, so we'll see how that goes. But recently in our sermon series on the Shorter Catechism, we've been looking at a very encouraging section. You know, for a while we were looking at the part about the fall and sin and misery into which we fell and those things, but that was in question 12 through 19, and we saw how we fell from a happy and holy state that we were created in into a condition of sin and misery and wrath that both for now and eternity. And there was no light matter, that we were rendered foul and obnoxious in our sin, and that we became subject to God's wrath. But apart from God's rescue, that we were utterly ruined. But with question 20, we come to the good news, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with confessing question number 20. Question 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery?
God, having him out of his pure good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of this state of sin and misery, and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer.
And with question 21, we saw who this Redeemer is. So let's confess that one together. Question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect?
The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever.
And with question 22, we looked at last week, we saw how Christ became a man. How did he actually become a man? And question 22, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man?
Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin.
So we saw from this that God the Son, who is eternally God, truly did become man. He had to if he was going to be able to redeem us. He had to be both God and man. We looked at that somewhat extensively. This week with question 23, we're going to look at how he also had to be given offices to do the work of our redemption, and how he was given three offices that he might redeem us. Today we'll look at these offices in a summary fashion, and then in subsequent weeks we will be looking at more detail at each one of those offices individually. So now let's consider question 23 together, confess it together. Question 23, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer?
Christ as our Redeemer executed the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation.
Now, in looking at this question today, we will consider first that God the Father appointed Christ to fill offices for him. Then we will survey the scriptures to see what offices he was given, the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And then we will look at how we must receive him in these three offices if we are to be saved. So for our scripture reading, I have chosen Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 11. We will proceed with that now. So please give your reverent attention as I read to you from God's Word. You know, it's Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. I'll read the whole chapter. This is the Word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion,
to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities and desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And may God add His blessing to His word. No wonder this book of Isaiah is called the fifth gospel sometimes. It's full of the blessed gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This text demonstrates the first point that I told you I wanted to look at with respect to our study today, that God the Father appointed Christ to fill offices for Him, to be His officer. Now, before we look at that, we need to consider what an office is. What is an officer? Well, an officer is one who is given authority to carry out work assigned to him by the one who appointed him. We are familiar with police officers. A police officer is appointed by those who govern our society to enforce justice in the precinct that he is responsible for, to help to maintain law and order in the place that's assigned to him. We are familiar as well with CEOs and large companies, chief executive officers. You see, they're kind of an officer, and they are appointed by those who own the company in order that they might oversee certain aspects of the business of the company that they have been charged to oversee. So they have an office. There are two things that are required for one to be an officer, two things that are true when one is an officer. First, that he must be officially appointed. You can't just walk into a place and start running it, can you? You have to be sent. You have to be established by the one that is in authority to carry out the task that you have been given. And even if you are sent to as an officer to work in a company, you can't then just go and start doing your own thing either. You have to do the work that has been appointed to you, because you're acting on behalf of the one that has appointed you to carry out the functions that he has given you. Second, if you're an officer, then an officer must be furnished with the things he needs in order to carry out his work. This includes such things as, like for a policeman, he needs to have perhaps a police car or arms, or if a person in a company might need a desk in an office building, maybe staff even, or money in order to purchase things, authorization for that. Whatever is needed to do the job, he has to have is his supply from the owners. Now, the scripture tells us that Jesus was officially commissioned and was fully furnished for the offices that the Father gave to him. In other words, he was both given authority and resources to be an officer for the Lord. This is spelled out for us in Isaiah 61:1 that we just read. We can be sure, by the way, that this verse speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's pretty obvious in itself. But we know absolutely for certain that it is so, because the Lord Jesus Christ read this passage that I just read to you. And when He read it, it was about Him. And he said so when he read it in Nazareth, it is the town where he grew up, and he'd come back. He read this passage, and we're told in Luke 14 that when he came there, that he entered the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, found this passage, and he read from it. And then in Luke 4:21, we're told that he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." With these words, he made the bold claim that Isaiah 61 was talking about him. He began to speak about how God's people had always rejected those that God officially sent to them, God's prophets, knowing that the people would not accept him as the one that God had sent from heaven to be the Redeemer. And indeed, they proved his words in that very day, that very hour, as they began to come against him and to drive him out of the synagogue and try to push him off the cliff in their city. Shameful response from these ones to whom the Lord's messenger and officer had come, his very own son. But the point is, you see, we know that Isaiah 61 refers to the Lord Jesus Christ because he tells us so. So now that we have established that, which is the description of Christ, let's see how he was both furnished and commissioned for the work that he was given to do. First, he speaks of the furnishment that he had for the office. He says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And this refers to what we know about Jesus, that the Father furnished him with the Holy Spirit to carry out the work that was involved in the offices that he was given, to carry it out to the full. The evangelists, those who wrote the Gospels, tell us that the Holy Spirit was given to him at his baptism. For example, we can read about that in Matthew 3:16, where it says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." It was after this that Jesus began his official ministry. He went out in the wilderness to be tested for 40 days, and then he came forth conducting his ministry because he had been furnished for that work by the giving of the Holy Spirit. John describes this anointing with the Holy Spirit with these words in John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." This speaks, you see, of how he was fully furnished with this work, with an unlimited provision of the Holy Spirit to enable him to carry out all the functions of his office, or offices. It's because of this anointing with the Holy Spirit that he is called Christ. The word Christ, Christos in Greek, is a title that means anointed one. And Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. There were other anointed ones, like David, for instance, was anointed, or Moses, or whoever. But because Jesus was given the Spirit, you see, in an ultimate way, without measure, as John says, then he was the Christ, the anointed one. And you may remember this from when we studied the Apostles' Creed. I kept grilling you on this over and over, that he's called the Christ. You remember the other word that means the anointed one that we get from the Old Testament Hebrew language? It's the word Messiah. It's exactly equivalent. It just comes from a different language. We carry that word over from Hebrew, get our word Messiah, carry Christ over from Greek. And both of these words mean the anointed one, if we are to refer to them in English. So this is how God furnished him with all authority and all ability for his offices. So remember that when you think of, whenever you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the anointed one. Jesus the one that was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. But I also told you that an officer must be sent or commissioned to office. Not only does he have to be furnished, but he also has to be appointed by the one that is in authority. Remember, you can't just walk into a place and start running the place or taking over and doing things. If you read on in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, you can also see that Christ says of the Father, "He has sent me." And then he lists off a number of things that he is to achieve in his office. Okay, the goals and objectives of that office or those offices. We'll look at those objectives in just a moment. But first, I simply want you to see that He was sent by the Father. Jesus simply says, He, the Father, sent me. Hebrews 5 makes much of the fact that Christ was officially sent by the Father. It's speaking there particularly about the office of priest and those who serve in the office of priest. And it says in Hebrews 5:4, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So you don't just step up and say, hey, I'm going to be a priest. No, it's called by God only. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, the Father said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Father declared the Son to be in that office. He sent him. Jesus very often refers to this fact. For example, when he says things like John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of who? The one that sent me. You read in the Gospels, you see all the time Jesus refers to himself as the one that was sent. Because he's saying, I didn't just come here to do my own thing, but I was sent to carry out these functions, to do God's work, God's business. It is for this reason that Hebrews 3:1 calls him the apostle of our confession. Now there's another word, the apostle. Do you remember what that word means? We've talked about that before. Apostle is one that is officially sent by one in authority. So Jesus is called the apostle. He's the only apostle in the sense that he alone was sent by the Father. And then what did he do as the Lord Messiah? Then he sent the 12 apostles. They are the sent ones. But you see, he is the sent one. They are the apostles, plural, that he sent forth. So he has this special commission as the one who was sent directly from heaven. Peter, James, and John didn't come from heaven, did they? Only the Son of God came from heaven. Okay, so to summarize, you see then that Jesus was God's officer. He was furnished for office by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he was officially sent by the Father to do the work. And now we'll look, as I told you that we would, at what he was sent to accomplish. Okay, we're going to look at the offices that he was given in a few minutes. But what was he to achieve by being sent? What was he sent to do? Well, we're given an answer to this in beautiful poetic form in Isaiah 61. First, that he was by his work and office to bring his people into a condition of blessedness from their condition of ruin. Look at this, how it's described in these first three verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Now look at this list of things. To preach good tidings, good news to the poor. To heal the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. To console those who mourn in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We'd have whole sermons on each one of those topics if we had the time for it, if it was something that we could look into. You can see why I summarized it as restoring his people to a condition of blessedness. All of those things are bringing them from misery to blessedness. So he was officially sent by the Father to do this. How glad it ought to make us that this was the objective of his work. That this is what the Father wanted him to do, who sent him. And this is what the Son wanted to do, who came in obedience to the Father. So this is a great harmony that the Father and the Son have to bring blessing to God's people. That was the objective. The second goal of his work is described at the end of verse 3. It's very much related. It really overlaps. And then it goes on in verses 10 and 11. That the people God blesses are to become a people that bring glory to God by their transformation, by their righteousness, and by their joyful praise and worship of the Lord God. As verse 3 says, the outcome of Jesus giving them all the things that he would do, preaching the gospel, all of those things, restoring them, in order that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that He may be glorified. In other words, God's people are going to be made lovely and beautiful as a righteous people that can be looked upon. And people can say, what people is there that has God so near to them as these people have the Lord, their God is to them? And what people has such righteous laws as these people that they live in this manner? And in verse 10 and 11, you see, echo this in the voice of the worshiping community that Jesus establishes, says these words. This is what we say as those who are God's worshipers. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We're decked out with God's righteousness as His people. This is what He has adorned us with. He has beautified us. And even the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. He is our head and our master. He is the one that stands at the head of us all. And people can gaze upon Him, and God is glorified when they see the glory and beauty and perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are able to share in this glory. It says, for as the earth brings forth its bud, what happens, you see, when Jesus comes and does His work? The earth brings forth its bud. It starts out as a small thing. The garden causes the things that are sown to spring forth. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. You see those two things? A righteous people, a godly people, in other words, and a praising people. A people who are thanking God, worshiping God in the earth, and that brings glory to God in the earth. This is the confession that we make as those who have benefited from the saving work of our Lord and Redeemer Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, when He has completed the work, or as He carries out the work even, of the offices that the Father has commissioned Him to fill. Now, so the goal of these offices is to make us a blessed people and to make us a righteous worshiping people. But now we need to consider just what those offices are that He was given. What are the particular offices? And that's not so much, we could draw it out of our text in a poetic form, but we're going to look all through the Scriptures to see these offices. When we survey the Scripture, we find that Christ was given three offices: the prophet, priest, and king. And these three offices were established in the Old Testament types and shadows. Now, a type is a pattern of what is to come in this case, and a shadow is an outline of things to come. Shadows of things to come, you might say. Let's look at the three offices then as they are presented to us. The first office presented to us in the Old Testament is that of a prophet. Now, who comes to your mind? There's a lot of people that would. But Moses is perhaps a leading example of a prophet. When he is first getting into his work in Exodus 7, the Lord says to him, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh." Now, there are other things that were going on here because Moses was afraid to speak at this time. But nevertheless, he says, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh." And then he goes on and says, "You shall speak all that I command you." Moses, in other words, was God's official spokesman. That's what a prophet is, someone that speaks for God. Of course, we find that the people he speaks to most in God's behalf are the covenant people who have God as their God, though he does speak to Pharaoh and others from time to time. Moses continually says to them when he speaks, "Thus says the Lord." Because he's an officer. He's delivering the message of another. Not his own message, but the message of God. And he is the one that is appointed by God to speak the words of God. He brings them, then, God's people, God's commandments and God's promises and God's warnings and threatenings so that they can hear from their God. God had many other such prophets, of course, who declared the will of God to His people until Christ came. The Lord speaks of His faithfulness to continually speak to them by these officers. In Jeremiah 7:25, He says, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them." So there you have the establishment of a prophet whose function it is to speak for God. the office of prophet in the Old Testament. Okay, now the second office that we find that is established there is in the types and shadows of old is that of priest. The work of priest is to offer sacrifices on behalf of God's people. While the prophets represented God to the people, they spoke for God, the priests represent the people to God. They go in behalf of the people, standing in for the people, to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Aaron is a leading example of one who served in this office. In Exodus 28:1, we have God's instructions to Moses to make Aaron a priest along with Aaron's sons. He says, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." A common example of the kind of instruction that these priests were given in their work, what God had told them that they were to do as priests, is found in Leviticus 9:7. This is a typical example. I could have chosen all sorts, but it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'Go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded.'" That is the heart of the work of priests. This offering of atonement, you see, a covering for their sins, blood shed to atone for their sins, penalty paid, represented by animals that were sacrificed. It was all just pictures, you see, of what was to be done by Christ. And of course, the blood of bulls and goats can't really take away anyone's sins, but they were set by God as provision for the one that He would provide that would actually accomplish that. So this is the heart of the work of the priests. It should be mentioned that instructions were also given for the anointing of Aaron and of his sons to serve in this work. They were officially set apart by pouring oil upon them, which represented the giving of the Holy Spirit to enable them to do that work. The third office presented in the Old Testament is that of king. This office was established with Saul, initially, who failed, and then with David, who became a type of Christ. David was a type of Christ because he was a king of whom God said, according to Acts 13:22, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." God therefore commanded Samuel to anoint David as king. As king, the man after God's own heart recognized that he was not there to enforce his own will. You see, he was an officer. A king, you see, many times takes heirs to himself, and he thinks that he's there to do his own thing, to do whatever he wants. But you see, David understood that he was there to establish the rule of God among the people. He was different from the kings of the nations. He did not do his own will, but he upheld God's righteous laws and fought against and destroyed God's enemies. He led the people into obedience, and he led them into battle against their enemies. In this way, David was an excellent representative, a type of Jesus Christ who was to come and be one that did the will of his Father from heaven as in the office of king. And now I want to show you how Christ did indeed step into and fill each of these three offices. First of all, as a prophet, he was declared by Peter in Acts 3 to be a prophet like Moses, a prophet that the people must listen to lest they be destroyed. Acts 3:22. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" That's from Deuteronomy 18. "Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now that's some serious responsibility to listen to this prophet. And just what did we find our Lord Jesus doing? As soon as he was anointed and came forth from the wilderness testing that he had, what did he do as prophet? Matthew 4:23 tells us, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Now, isn't that a marvelous thing? He goes forth with the marvelous words of the gospel of salvation, of forgiveness, of God's kingdom being established, of new life in God's kingdom, of a whole new
blessing that was coming to God's people, he goes forth preaching that and accompanying that, actually doing signs that shows that he has the power and authority to bring that about. Healing people and casting out demons, overthrowing the enemies, you see, conquering Satan. All of this is presented to them as this prophet. This he comes forth in the office of prophet. Goes forth with gracious words of God's salvation, the gospel that God sent. He is the ultimate and final voice as well. As we saw, those who receive his word are saved and blessed forever, while those who reject it are utterly condemned and cut off from God's people. Jesus brought this out in many different ways in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." If you are established upon the word of Jesus Christ, then you are stable forever. See? But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Likewise, in John 5:24, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So everything hinges upon whether you hear the anointed one who speaks God's words to us as the Son of God. See, you will be utterly destroyed if you do not receive his word. So Christ is God's ultimate prophet who speaks salvation to us. This is a marvelous thing. And we need to see that he has not stopped speaking either. Now, after his resurrection, he was no longer on the earth. He was there for 40 days, but not very long. He went to sit at God's right hand. And from there, he continues to speak through his servants as our prophet. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, for example, who never personally met Christ, they were not around when Jesus was walking around in Galilee, Paul nevertheless says to them, Ephesians 4:20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him." Now that's a literal translation. It's not you've heard of him, but you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So you see, he's saying that these Ephesians who lived after Christ's glory going into heaven as we do, actually heard Christ himself. Now, it's not that they heard some voice in the night, some strange voice that was echoing in their head or something like this. But the implication is that he is still speaking from heaven when his word is preached. When those apostles that he set forth, he said, "He who hears you, hears me." You see, he is still speaking. He speaks by his word when that apostolic word is preached today, the word that imparts faith and life by the working of his Holy Spirit. And you see, that's why he's the anointed one. He has the Holy Spirit in order that when we preach, it doesn't accomplish nothing. It would accomplish nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. But because the anointed one is behind that voice, then he brings those words with power to impart life and salvation and faith to those who receive the word as it is preached. Christ the prophet. So Jesus declared in John 10 that he had a lot more sheep who would hear his voice and come to him after he was gone. And that is fulfilled whenever a person hears the gospel and believes. Christ the prophet has spoken God's life-giving words to them and brought salvation to them. The Catechism describes this as Christ carrying out his office of prophet, not only in his humiliation, what he did while he was walking around on the earth, in his humble estate, but also in his exaltation after he went into glory. He came to earth, you see, and spoke on our level, in our flesh. It was very important for that to happen. And then he went to heaven, and from there he sends out ministers to preach his word. He blesses that preaching through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that even now, he is still speaking as we hear and believe.
Oh, question would be, have you heard the voice of Christ? Have you believed? Does that word come to you with the authority that belongs to it? Is the very word of God? Now, consider how he fulfills the office of priest. This is, of course, one of the most amazing offices of Christ. It is remarkable what he actually does as our priest in order to completely fulfill the work that he was given. Yes, he offers sacrifices, like the priests in the Old Testament did, or a sacrifice, I should say, for sin. And he prays, he offers prayers of intercession for our forgiveness, just like the priests of old did. But unlike any of them, he offers the only sacrifice that can actually take away our sins. He himself becomes the sacrifice that is offered. He offers himself. None of the other priests did that. They didn't have anything much to offer if they offered themselves. Hebrews 10:10-14 explains the difference. It says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And every priest, all those Old Testament priests, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, this one man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God as one who had finished his work. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So he's already done everything that's necessary for the forgiveness of our sins and the offering of himself. We have complete and total forgiveness of sin through him. He himself is the priest, and he himself is the offering. Isaiah explains, we looked at it this morning a little bit, that all of our iniquities were laid on him, and that by his stripes we were healed. In other words, he received our condemnation so that we might be fully pardoned. Nothing more is necessary. He has fulfilled his office, and all who come to him are fully pardoned of all their sins, fully justified through faith in him. And as with the office of prophet, he continues to serve in the office of priest now, in his exaltation. Indeed, now that his sacrifice is complete, he is busy making intercession for us on the basis of that sacrifice at the very right hand of God. He has access right to the very throne of God, not just to the behind the veil to a representation of God's presence, but right in the very presence of God, he remains offering his prayers. Now, to intercede means to plead before God and for the forgiveness on the grounds that he has already made this acceptable offering for us. So you see, he's still busy in his exalted state. Hebrews points out the marvelous fact that he is a priest who lives forever and does not have to be replaced because of his own death, because he lives forever. Hebrews 7:25 gives the happy result of his living forever as an interceding priest. It says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So you see that he fulfilled his priestly office in his humiliation when he went to the cross, and he continues to serve as our intercessor now at God's right hand in glory. What comfort that should bring. You see, we can't even pray for the forgiveness of sins the way we should. Jesus has to intercede for us on the basis of his offering. And yes, we should pray for the forgiveness of our sins, but he's the one that makes our prayers acceptable. His prayers are the ones that are acceptable, and ours are an echo behind his prayers. What comfort there is to know then that he is right now in heaven pleading for the forgiveness of our sins. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin continually. That's our hope. So have you come to him that you might have his blessing, his forgiveness? Well, now let's see how he fulfills the office of a king. We've already seen how David represented him as one who established God's rule and as one who fought and conquered many of God's enemies. David did this in a temporal way, but God promised to David that his son would do it in an ultimate, eternal way. David, being a prophet himself, responded to this hope with the divinely inspired words about Christ that we find in Psalm 110, whom he called Christ, whom he calls my Lord. David, being a prophet, then responded to this hope with these divinely inspired words. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You see, that's, in other words, the Lord God the Father said to David's Lord, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That's what the Father says to the Son. King, right? Ruling. In saying that his enemies will be made his footstool, the meaning is that he will rule in the midst of them. That they will be brought completely under his control. They will each be brought to the place that God has appointed for them, and that will be under Christ's dominion. And you see, every single human being since the fall is by nature an enemy of God. And this is saying he's going to rule over every single one of those enemies. There will be two very opposite ways in which he will rule over men when they are brought under his rule. Those who are his elect will become willing servants, volunteers who delight to do his will, who his power will see to that they do his will, that they come to him cheerfully. Verse 3 speaks of them, as many as the dew of the morning. It says, you shall be volunteers in the day of your... I'm sorry, I didn't read it right. Your people shall be volunteers, speaking to the Son still. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. They will be willing people in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. By his power, those who were once his enemies will become willing, happy servants. Verse 4 speaks of as well how he will be their priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, what we saw in the earlier section. So they will be his people who are pardoned because he's also their priest. You see, this king will have them under him, living before God, living according to God's rule in submission to him, and being cleansed continually from their sin by him as priest. It's a beautiful picture. It combines those two. But in complete contrast to these converted enemies are those who remain without repentance, who are utterly destroyed by him, cast in the lake of fire. This is how he brings them under his dominion and reign. Verse 5 and 6, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. So there's no great, you know, men that are power and influence in the world. They will be brought down under his feet. It says, he shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. So he will mow down kings and nations and bring them to destruction by his almighty power. And I'll just refer briefly to that last verse when it says that he will lift his head when he drinks by the brook. It's the idea that he's going and just taking refreshment after he has brought all of his enemies down. He's not even really tired. He's just drinking for the pleasure of having some water because it was no difficulty for him to bring down his enemies by his mighty power. He's the king of the nations. And these two ways that all are brought under him. So you can see here very well how Christ execute how he executes the office of king, both in his humiliation and exaltation. In humiliation, it was by himself, first of all, submitting to the will of God under the most extreme trial, showing himself to be a man after God's own heart, one worthy to be received with his whole kingdom, to be received by God with his whole kingdom. Jesus did the will of God. He proved himself to be the man after God's own heart who is fit to be our king. And then in his exaltation, what we have just seen, his ministry is already powerfully at work as he subdues the rebellious will of his people, brings them to repentance so that we come to him, making them willing volunteers. And at the last day, he will destroy Satan and all who are in his service and bring them to their place of final destruction. What a great redeemer he is. A prophet, a priest, and a king. How faithfully he fulfills the offices that the Father has given to him and sent him to accomplish. I plead with you to receive him as God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. It requires a great dose of humility to be able to receive him. Because you have to admit that you are so foolish and ignorant that you need to be told what to believe about God and how to live for God. You don't already know those things. He was the one that was given the office of prophet to bring the truth
to people that were ignorant and stupid and foolish. And we need to then hear His Word because we're in darkness and ignorance. Don't let your pride keep you from coming to this One as prophet. You must also admit that you are so wicked and so guilty that you need Christ as your priest to bail you out. You need Him to cover your sin by His own suffering. And you need Him to plead your case on the basis of that suffering. You can't even do the pleading the way you should. He has to do that too. Don't let your pride keep you then from coming to Him as priest. And then third, you must also admit that you are so weak and helpless that you need Him to give you the inward strength to obey, or you never will obey. And that you need Him to deliver you from your enemies that keep you from His service. You're in bondage to them. Helpless, hopeless bondage. You can't break out. The world, the flesh, the devil, and even death itself have their tentacles and their grip upon you. And just as Israel had to be delivered by God out of Egypt, so you have to be delivered by this King. And if you go on trying to deliver yourself, then there's no hope for you. You've got to have a good dose of humility to receive Him. You see what I'm talking about? Now, to have this humility, then, you must want to be saved. You must be brought to see how wonderful it is to be restored to fellowship with God. That we were fools to ever have rejected that fellowship. That His service is life. That it is blessed. It is a blessing. And that it is true beauty to be God's servants, to live as His image. And you must be brought to where you want to also escape from His wrath. And from your sinful condition, what we talked about this morning, where you see the horror of dying in your sin, the terrible prospect of spending eternity in hell with Satan and all who are in league with him, with the shrieks and the cries and the gnashing of teeth and the gnawing conscience, with no hope of deliverance forever and ever. And once you see that, it's not so hard to be humble. When you see where you're headed, where you see where you could be headed through the ministry of this prophet, priest, and king who God sent, then what in the world would you do staying away from Him? You see, you will live in Christ. And when you know Christ as your prophet, priest, and king, then you will receive all of those benefits that we read about in Isaiah 61 that He brings to His own in His offices. Remember what He said? What is the outcome of Jesus' offices for those that receive the blessing of those offices? Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Remember all those things? "To preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, freedom to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the Jubilee where all the debts are canceled, and the day of vengeance of our God where He brings His justice. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." And when you come to Him, you will receive all of those benefits that He was sent to accomplish. You will also become that righteous people that worships the Lord that we talked about. The ones who say at the end of Isaiah 61, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth in all the earth before all nations." Now you can't do any better than to have Christ as your prophet, priest, and king. Please stand and let's give thanks to Him for what He has accomplished and is accomplishing in our behalf. Heavenly Father, we praise You that it was Your plan, Your design, Your desire to take a miserable, ruined, wretched, helpless, hopeless people and to redeem them through the offices that your Son would fulfill for them, for you. We thank you, O Lord, that you have chosen the only one who is able to accomplish our salvation, your only Son, who reigned with you from all eternity in glory. And you have sent him into this world to be our Redeemer. And we praise you that he has come. We praise you that he has done in full obedience all that you gave him and appointed him to do as prophet, priest, and king. We thank you, O Lord, that now we can come with hope and confidence and receive the blessed salvation that is ours in him, that we are able to have the very garment of salvation, the robe of righteousness, the joy that comes from the forgiveness of sins, from new life, from righteousness, and that righteousness is springing up in all the earth as people are becoming your worshipers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his work is going on even as he is now exalted in heaven, that he still continues as our prophet, priest, and king in a powerful way, exercising that work of the Holy Spirit who is with which he was anointed. We praise you that he is coming again to complete his work and to establish us forever as his people. We thank you that he is the judge and that he will reign forever and ever, that all of his enemies will be brought under his feet. We praise you, O Lord, for the hope that we have in his glorious name. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.